Good morning, church. Happy Father's Day. My entire family is out of town, so my house was empty this morning. It was kind of sad. But I did get to dress myself. My wife wasn't there to instruct me, so if you have any complaints, she'll be back later today. You can let her know. The other thing I notice about, you know, on Mother's Day, the moms are like, let's go to church. And on Father's Day, the dads are like, let's not go to church today. I'm just kidding. Lots of you are here today. I appreciate you joining us this morning. I am going to start a new series that's going to carry us through most of the summer. And it's called, we're calling it The Presence. And it's something that I'm really excited to talk to you about. I mean, what pastor doesn't stand up here and say, I'm really excited for this next series? I always say that. So should you take me seriously? Yes, you should. I am really excited about this. It's a subject that has really been of interest to me in recent years, and there's so much depth and richness to what we're going to talk about that there's no way we can cover it in these few summer weeks that we get, but I am wanting to focus in on what the Scripture teaches us about God's presence, and we're going to spend these first number of weeks talking through a theme or a motif that you see repeatedly throughout the Scripture, and it's the idea of the temple theme that we see in Scripture. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, and this is sort of the inspirational Scripture for me for this entire series. And it's the moment that Jesus has died on the cross. You're talking about the most pivotal moment in history when Jesus gives up his life on that cross. Matthew chapter 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And when you stop and you think about what it must have felt like to the priests that were in the temple in Jerusalem in that moment to witness something so unusual and so powerful, what is going on that this curtain ripped from top to bottom? I think it's one of the most significant moments that we see in the Scripture, because really what's happening is there's a culmination here of thousands of years of mankind and God redeeming mankind, and it's led up to this moment. And one particular thing about that moment is that that curtain ripped. And you wonder, why did that curtain rip from top to bottom? Was it just like dark in the temple and God wanted more light in there, so he ripped the curtains? Is that why that happened? Sorry, that was funny, I thought, but thank you. That's good. That's good. Dad jokes. Yeah, speaking of which, I mean, some of those kids actually like their dad's dad jokes. Did you notice that? None of them were teenagers, though, that liked dad jokes. Well, it's so significant what's going on here, and I want to kind of pique your curiosity. I know many of you know the basic answer to that question. Why did that curtain rip from top to bottom, and what was the significance of it? But I want to unpack it in quite a bit of depth here over the next few weeks. And really, if we want to understand what this culmination at this moment in time is about, we have to go back to the beginning of the story. And today I want to be visiting with you and talking out of Genesis chapters 1 through 3 will be my main focus this morning as we try and understand what this process has been for God and his relationship with mankind. Would you pray with me? Lord, I want to thank you that you are present. Lord, you are here with us, not in some memory or some ethereal way, but in every reality, you are here in our midst, hearing, seeing, sensing what's going on, seeing what's going on in our hearts and minds. Lord, you see, it's as if you're seated in the seat right next to them, and you know their every struggle, you know their every thought, and you love them. And Lord, I want to thank you for that this morning. I pray that your presence would be comforting today and challenging and encouraging. to your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, and I want to highlight some of the story to you. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and this is a story of creation, and this, oh man, this first three chapters of Genesis is so rich. I never get tired of learning out of these three chapters because it sets the stage for the entire rest of the story of what's going on in mankind, what the redemption's about, all these things, these patterns that are begin to be being set up in the Garden of Eden. And so we're looking at the story. We've gone through chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says God has created the earth in 7 days. It gives this order. That 7's going to be important in the future as we unpack this idea of the temple and the tabernacle and things like that next week, which I will be speaking about. But in the beginning, God creates the earth in 7 days. And then it goes into chapter 2. It goes into a little bit different view about it with more specificity about mankind and his role in the creation. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Now you might think, big deal. God planted a garden and he needed a gardener, so he put a guy there. Yeah. But here's the thing I want you to hear, even in this very first scripture. When God made the earth, there's this idea in the ancient thinking about it that those waters in the beginning, that was just chaos. It was nothingness. There was no order to things. And when God began to create, he began to set things in order. He began to create things with intentionality and purpose, not chaos, not disorder, but order. God has a plan in mind for his creation. And that also applies to you. When God took the man and he put him in the garden, he had a purpose for the man. You are not a cosmic accident. Your design is not random. Your life has meaning and purpose. That's such an important and valuable message in our society today, because a lot of the philosophies of the age kind of are driving mankind towards this idea that he's just a random mass of biology that has somehow accidentally found himself in this place. And you're master of your own destiny. You choose your own path. There is no real purpose. You make it what you want, which is terrifying to me because I know me and I know you. And it's pretty scary that we're in charge. But I want to tell you that in the beginning, God made man with intentionality and purpose. He had an idea for what man was called to do and be. He put the man in the garden he had formed in the garden, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was planted in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here's another thing. You know that word Eden? I mean, there's lots of books and songs and all kinds of art and literature and things like that that refer to Eden. In Hebrew, Eden is delight. This is a place of delight. We're talking wonderful design. When we use words like delight, it's almost like too much. It's like, I like chocolate. I delight in chocolate. It's like maybe it's almost evil. It's so good. You know, this is a place of delight. God designed delight. You ever wonder about that? You know, when there's good things in the world, things you're meant to enjoy, sometimes we have this picture of God that he doesn't want us to be happy or enjoy anything. But God actually invented fun. Did you know that? Delight, good things. Creation was good, gooder than it even is now. Come on, English majors. Come on, it was good. This place is so good. Its name is delight. And God made the man and put him in a place of delight. And he causes these trees to grow that are delightful trees. It's wonderful. Everything about this is, I would say, perfect. There's nothing in this creation I can think of that's really perfect. Everything seems to come with a little bit of a challenge and something difficult or something's broken. And But this situation is perfect. It's delightful. Man is where he was made to be. Here it also says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided to become four rivers. Now, I want you to just think about this for a minute. So we have to talk about this, because this is going to connect to the idea of a temple here in a minute. But it's pretty unusual for there to be one river that then divides into four rivers and flows out to four different regions of the planet. Why don't you just think about this? I don't know. Okay, pop quiz. Which direction does water flow? Downhill. Congratulations. A plus. But the reason it's this imagery is used in the thinking of the ancient world, and not just the Jews and not Moses at the time. We're talking about these Mesopotamian cultures. They all have this idea that the earth is kind of a giant, is a mountain. The earth has been formed on top of the chaos waters, and they would picture a mountain. Like when you picture, you know, we call this cosmology. Did I say that right? I almost said cosmetology. Oh, my word. You know, you picture the planet Earth. You know that it's round. You have outer space pictures, unless they're all made up by the government and you're a flat earther. Maybe the Earth is flat and we're just all being, you know, fooled. But when you picture the world, you have all this scientific information and evidence about how it works and it rotates around the sun and the universe and the things like that. They didn't have all that. So they pictured that God had sort of out of the waters created this land, and right up towards the top is where the gods met mankind. There's a mountain theme all throughout history as well. Why did they worship on the high places? Why did they go to the tops of mountains to do it? Because they believed that the gods, or God himself, was in the heavens, and this is where you go, where man meets God. And actually, God himself, throughout the Old Testament, often is showing up on a mountain, isn't he? So there's this whole idea that heaven and earth come together at this high place, and out of this high place, waters flow. And what comes with water? Life. Life flows. So you start to see in the architecture of the temples, not just of the Jews, but others as well, you see this kind of imagery up here, that the water flows from the high place, and it's as if that this supply, this life-giving power comes from God. Well, this is what Eden was. The picture we're given is that the river that waters the garden then splits up and goes to four different parts of the earth at the time. We're starting to see even now some of the precursors to this idea of a temple. Now, what is a temple? How many of you just thought Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom? We picture temples. We picture like pyramid shapes, you know, the ziggurats, things like that. We picture, you know, maybe you have some pictures in your mind about the Jewish temple with the big columns, and you know the layout of that and how it looked. But in general, the temple is the place that represented a god or God himself. Lots of civilizations had them. It was a place you went that represented the presence of God. If you wanted to meet with God, that's where you went. But really, that they didn't come up with that all on their own. It's something that is inherited from this creation story. Because what do we know about Eden, this place of delight and perfection? We know that God was there, and man was there, and they were together in that place. So important. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And then it gives you some details on that in verses 12 through 14. Verse 15, we pick up. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, this garden of delight, here's purpose statement, work, to work it, and to keep it. This is super important for you to put it back in your memory. Because, spoiler alert, this is the exact phrasing used for the priests in the temple. God designed the priests to work and keep the temple. Same language of Eden. Same idea. This is where God is at, where God is present. It's representative of him. Actually, when God made man, what does he say? Let's make man in our image. So God makes man in his image, and he takes his image, imager, reflector, the one who represents, the ambassador of him, and puts him right in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Just like some representation of a god would be, some shrine would be in a temple somewhere. It's all this temple imagery comes out right away in the story. We have the benefit of looking back and seeing it in there. But if you read it the other direction, you see it's just the beginning of a pattern of God's trying to show us something, to tell us something about what he's done for us. Of course, we know as the story goes on in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve are tempted and they fail in that temptation. And they heard the sound of the Lord God. I'm going to pick up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day. Some of the actual translation of that would be in the wind of the day. What does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. Now, what do we know about Adam and Eve in this situation before they've sinned? It says they were naked and they felt no shame. Okay, so let's just think about that for a second. I want you to think about what it might be like in your life to have not had any shame at all. Not one bit. You don't even know what it feels like. We all know what it feels like. Imagine what it would be like to have no shame. When your two-year-old gets out of the bathtub and streaks across the house, it's cute, right? Because they're innocent. They have no idea, and we giggle. When I do that, nobody giggles. It's not appropriate for me to do that. What's the difference? They're innocent. They don't know any different. They're just happy-go-lucky. What's the big deal? This is, in a way, this is where Adam and Eve are. I'm sure they're not quite that way, but think of what that's like. No shame. No knowledge of good and evil. They're not corrupted at all. That's what you were made for. But you know the pain of shame. You know the pain of failure. You know the pain of physical pain. You know the sting of death. You know those things that originally mankind was not designed to know. Isn't that interesting? What was the name of the tree they were not to eat from? Knowledge of good and evil. They were totally innocent. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds nice. Can you imagine if you could not remember any of your failures or flaws or faults or bad experiences, like they were just gone? Totally wiped away. Does that sound delightful? Come on. It's so important to mull these things over. What was going on? So man has sinned. God is there. And he's there to walk with Adam. He's there to be right there with him, to be present. We're not talking about some sort of metaphorical idea of being present. Okay, how many of you own one of these? Most of you? Isn't it interesting that we have this device which I can connect with any one of you at just about any time by giving you a call, right? Of course, we don't call anymore, we text. It's too exhausting to actually have to talk. Anybody with me? At least reply to my text, though, okay? Come on. Well, isn't it interesting also that while we're as connected, we still feel as connected as we've ever been, there seems to be this epidemic of loneliness. How could I possibly be lonely when I can call you at any time? Well, let's unpack that a little bit. My daughter Joelle texted me this morning, "Happy Father's Day." And I'm like, that was nice of her, but you know what my other thought was? You're not here. It's different if you're right here. If I can look you in the eye, I can see a little bit of a window to your soul. I can hear the tone of your voice. You're right there to give me a hug if I need an embrace. Talking on this is not present. It's connected, but it's not present. Adam walked with God as plainly as Tim's sitting here in the front row. It's that present. But what does Adam do? Adam has come to realize that he's made a mistake, and so what do? And the man and his wife hid themselves from what? The presence. We hide from God. And I don't mean just hide from the idea of God. I'm talking about refraining from actually being with him in some way because we're ashamed of ourselves. You've probably felt this way. I know I have. Hey, if I've had a bad day or a bad week or a bad month, I'm a little less likely to engage in prayer because I feel like, golly, I got a lot to repent of before God's going to listen to me. Anybody ever feel like that? Anybody ever? Am I the only one? Come on, we'll avoid a little bit because we're like, I joke with the volunteers in the morning, you know, right before we do our huddle. I say 2 minutes until we huddle. You have 2 minutes to repent and get your life in order before we start the day. I'm joking. But what do? We kind of want to start to hold God. I don't want to have to talk to God right now because I'm guilty, I'm ashamed, I'm angry, I'm whatever negative thing that I was never designed to have to carry. I'm carrying it because I've made a mistake and I know God is good and I am not. And so I hide from his presence. I hide from actually being with him. And I hope I can just take a eraser and erase out of your mind this idea that presence is just metaphorical. No, it's real. Actually, God is in this room right now. Okay, he's not looking from the edge of the universe, although he is. He's here. He's in your chair right next to you. For more than that, he's in you. Not in a metaphorical way, in a real way. Can we experience the God who is present in our lives? Because that's what we were designed for. That temple in Eden, that mountain, that place of worship, that place of connection between God and man is what mankind was designed to participate in. He's to keep that place where man and God walk together. When I think about the delight of Eden, you know, this is everything they could ever need. I mean, obviously, it's just common sense. If they don't have to wear clothes, it's probably a really nice temperature. Right? When it says the cool of the day, it couldn't have been that cool. I'm trying to think of what paradise must be like. All these trees that are the most delightful for you to eat. In fact, if you look closely at the writing of Genesis, it looks like before the flood, mankind only ate plants. Along with all the animals. Wait, what? Yeah, okay, that's your homework. Go look it up and see if you can find it. We then see later in Genesis that God gives the animals for food as well. That's interesting. Anyway, so there's a tree. So, okay, well, you mean no hot wings? No buffalo chicken wings? I think there was a buffalo chicken wing tree. Okay, imagine what would be delightful, wonderful. These amazing fruits growing on these trees, little buffalo hot wings, you just go pluck one off and eat it. Right? There's a chocolate tree too, and a lemonade spring, right? Okay, am I being silly? Maybe. We're talking a perfection beyond what you can comprehend. Doesn't the scripture say no eye has seen? No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived of what God has prepared. That's pretty amazing. And that's why we have all these ancient civilizations plus all this modern literature, movies and things, and like everybody knows what you mean when you say Eden. The place of paradise and delight that you were made for. I know I lost some of you. You're going to Buffalo Wild Wings right after church. You've already made up your mind. Just imagine what that was like. But now they're hiding. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Another really important point here. Don't miss this. God knows where Adam is. But what does he do to engage with his creation, with the man he created and created for a purpose? He goes, "Where are you?" And he's still saying that today. Where are you? He's reaching out. He's looking for. He's calling people to himself. I made you with a purpose. I'm here to spend time with you. I'm here to be present with you. We're meant to walk together. Where are you? But Adam's hiding from the presence of God. And hopefully it's not too much of a leap then for us to realize that today, in every one of our lives, God's calling out, "Where are you?" And we reflect and we go, "Where am I?" And God's saying, you and I are meant to walk together. That's your design. But what is Adam's response? "I heard," where are you? He said, "and the sound, I heard the sound of you in the garden." Adam sensed God was near. He heard him somehow. Maybe God's huge and he could hear him walking. I don't know. Maybe he just sensed it somehow. Maybe there's a wind that comes with the power of the presence of God. I have no idea. "But Adam heard him and he hides. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Again, God knows, doesn't he? But he's engaging with the man in this dialogue. "Who told you you were naked?" And that is true, kind of sad, isn't it? When that two-year-old who was streaking through your house and it was cute, they start to realize that's not appropriate and they stop doing it. And in a way, we go, it's kind of sad that we hear this phrase all the time, lose our innocence. We become aware of the depravity. We become aware of the brokenness. We hurt others and we ourselves are hurt. And when we recognize that corruption and we oftentimes just continue to sink into that corruption until God rescues us. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" They did, and they hid. See, this story, well, I'm going to move on to verse 21, 20 and 21. "And the man called his wife's name Eve." So what has happened here is once God, you know, they come together, Adam says, "Hey, here's what's happened." And creation becomes cursed because of this. Because you say, "Oh, one mistake?" I saw a comedian yesterday, coincidentally. He's like, "Man, it was a tough job being Adam. Had to name all those animals. Then he just did one thing wrong and everybody's still reading about it." One thing wrong, you would say? But here's the nature of that thing. That thing is that Adam rejected his calling of who he was called to be and meant to be and decided that he would do what he thought best, which we still do today. We call it original sin. We're all born with it inside of us. There's something in us that is an echo of that exact same situation. It's part of who we are. Because of the corruption, because of what happened. And then it goes on, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Here's another little foreshadowing. Okay, we're going to be talking about the temple in the days ahead, but we see all of the components right there in the Garden of Eden. God is present. Man works the garden. Now there has to be a sacrifice on behalf of the man. How did they cover their nakedness? With the skins of the animals. Just a little foreshadowing. And who did this, by the way? Adam didn't do it. God did it. That's also a theme throughout the whole Old Testament. God upholds his side of the deal. He covers the man and the woman. He covers their shame. He cares, and he does something about it, but he does have to kick them out of the garden. And picking up in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become, he wasn't, but now he is, the man has become like one of us in that he knows good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. I'm just going to pause here for a second. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, another theme all throughout the scripture. You see, Eden sets the stage for so many things that God is going to begin to unpack in helping us understand who he is and how we relate to him. And the tree of life is one of them. And we are going to talk the very end of the Bible. At the end of Revelation, here comes the tree of life again. We'll unpack that in the days ahead. What is this theme? It's so interesting. God and his presence and his temple and his being with his people. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a couple more things in here. This is worth studying. I don't have time to unpack it today. I'd bore you to death, probably. But the fact that, you know, these directions in the east has meaning for all of these readers in ancient times. It's really helpful for you when you read these stories to understand what it meant to somebody in that time frame. You're not catching the hints about east and what that means to a person. You're not catching that mountain temple theme, but anybody in those days would have instantly recognize those things. It's important for us to reflect on that when we're reading, because actually the story becomes so much more rich when we do that. The cherubim. What are cherubim? Little Cupid guys with bows and arrows? Little cherubs? No, these are spiritual beings, angels, and we see the same thing later. Our icon for the title shows the Ark of the Covenant and those two cherubim sitting at the top. And what are they doing? That's where the presence of God at the ark sits. We'll talk about this next week. We see in Ezekiel that the throne of God, when he has the vision, there's cherubim and seraphim there. Again, here's imagery right here about the presence of God, about eternal life, about paradise or delight, all laid out for us. That's where we came from. We came from the presence of God. We were designed for the presence of God. We were designed to be there working and keeping in the presence of God, right alongside him, with him, relating to him. But that's not usually how we think about Christianity. Notice how many religious rituals they have here. I don't see any. I don't see these complex systems. I don't see all these forms. I see a man who's doing what he was designed to do by the God who made him, walking with God and keeping his delightful place. See, this isn't about God setting up a rigid structure of religion. This is about God restoring a relationship with his creation. It's about him making a way for what we'll look at later, a new heavens and a new earth, a new Eden, if you will. A place where man is restored to what he was made to do. That's a tough part about life, isn't it? We kind of wonder, am I made for anything? Do I have any purpose? What's my purpose in life? And we often think about that in terms of jobs and hobbies and personalities and things like that. But it's so important for you and I to recognize that it all began this way. And this whole story of the Bible is about redeeming that for you and I. So what I would hope to do, in fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11, if you saw my Facebook video this week that was on Mount Helena's page, it's one of my favorite verses. He has made everything beautiful in its time. I just love that because it doesn't always feel beautiful, does it? But he has a timing, doesn't he? I can trust that. But then it says, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet he cannot fathom what he's done from beginning to end. There's an eternity in our hearts. I wish I could find a way to emphasize this in such a way that you never forget it. But there's an echo of Eden in you. There's something in you that feels that broken relationship. All mankind feels it, senses it, don't always know what it is. Just like we were born with the brokenness of Adam, the sin in our lives, we were also born with some sort of an internal memory that there's gotta be, there's something else. There's something missing. So like when I woke up this morning and my family's not there, and you know, I had the opportunity to be a little bit sad about that. I wasn't, it was fine. But you feel that gap of relationship. I can talk to you on the phone, but there's a gap in that connection between God and man. Is he really present? Is he really there? Imagine living in that place of delight, walking with God and experiencing the fullness of who you were born and created to be. That's, I hope I start to stir your appetite over the next couple of days. Not just about this theology and history and temples and stuff like that, but that it has a point. And that point is that God wants to be with you in a very, very real way. See, you weren't just saved from sin. It wasn't just because they got one of the check boxes wrong. The consequence of sin is the separation of relationship. Relationships break because we're sinful, and our relationship with God is broken because we're sinful, and it creates a gap, and we feel that gap. I believe all mankind feels that gap, that sense of something's wrong, something's broken. There's an eternity. There's got to be more. There's a hunger and an emptiness, and we fill it with all kinds of things trying to make ourselves satisfied, but there is only one real way to be fully satisfied. It's to recognize you were made for that. That presence, that delight, and that's your future when you are with Christ. Our first response to sin is to hide. Usually is. But shame, and shame replaces our openness. Fear replaces our peace. Distance replaces presence. But I hope to stir you to lean in, to pray, to think about that God wants to be literally, in a very real and manifest way, present with you. He spent the entire scripture talking to you about that process. Would you stand, please? You can be saved and still live distant. You have a long-distance relationship with God. You can believe in God and just not really walk with him. You know, you can think he exists, and, you know, I have people all the time tell me I'm a Christian, and then Christian means you follow the Christ. Is that what you're doing? Oh, no, I don't do that. What's a Christian then? We can believe, we can, you know, have the knowledge, but never really experience what it means to be with God. So we're going to pray about that and keep unpacking that in the days ahead. Lord, I'm hungry for your presence, that sense that you are near, not for goosebumps, but that deep sense of purpose and peace, that eternal perspective where man and God walk together, to be walking in the intentional way you created us. Lord, we want that and we need that. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be stirring a hunger in us for your presence, to really access you, as Hebrews says, that we can approach you confidently. Lord, help us understand and learn what it means to be present with you. It's like having a conversation with someone and you can tell that they're just checked out. They might be sitting there, but they're not really present. Lord, help us be present for what you're saying and doing. in our lives. Pray for all the families and all the individuals today, Lord, that they would just have a fantastic Father's Day. Lord, I pray you continue to lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.